Matthew 9 is our text today again, so turn there if you would. Matthew 9. From the very beginning of Matthew's gospel, it seems like Matthew is highlighting the fact that Jesus Christ has come as a greater Moses, as the true Israel. And the salvation that Christ brings to us is, as it were, the ultimate exodus out of slavery and bondage and sin and the powers of darkness and into His own kingdom, a kingdom that He will reign over, a kingdom of righteousness and love and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. This is the picture that Matthew begins to unfold for us as we look in this gospel. In fact, right from the very beginning, he highlights some of these themes. We saw in chapter 1 that he draws a straight line from the captivity of Israel in Babylon to Jesus Christ, who is the one who brings his people out of captivity. And if you remember from your reading of the Old Testament, you may recall that the writers of the Old Testament, the prophets, spoke about the captivity and about coming out of captivity in the language of the exodus from Egypt. They use that same language to talk about the return from Babylon. They said, you're going to leave Egypt. God is going to bring you out, just like He did back then. Jesus now comes as the one who's going to bring that second exodus about, that true deliverance of His people from all of their oppressions. In chapter 2, you remember that Matthew also quotes Hosea. You remember that very interesting quotation where the prophet says, out of Egypt I have called what? I have called my son. And of course, in the context of the Exodus, God was speaking about His people Israel. I've called my son out of Egypt. But the writer here, Matthew, says that that is fulfilled in Christ, who is the Son of God, brought into Egypt and then out of Egypt to come and save His people out of their sin and their bondage. Matthew very self-consciously organizes his gospel into 5 distinct sections, not unlike the 5 books of Moses that were given. In Matthew 4-7, Jesus teaches the law of God upon a mountain, like Moses who gave the law of God to Israel from Mount Sinai. And in chapters 8 through 10, Matthew records Jesus performing 10 miracles and calling 12 disciples, reminiscent of 10 plagues and 12 tribes. In other words, I think this is true. I really believe this, that the whole of Old Testament history was explicitly orchestrated by God. It wasn't happenstance that there were 12 tribes, 10 plagues, that all of these things happened exactly the way they did, that the people came out of Israel and that language came out of Egypt and that language was used of the return from captivity. Everything in the whole Old Testament was divinely orchestrated history that served as a picture or a type or a shadow of what was to come, the real deliverance, not just out of physical bondage and slavery, but ultimate deliverance of our souls that would only come through the Savior, the one who had been promised, the Messiah. And here He is, Matthew says. He's come. The new Moses, the deliverer of God's people. The new David, the king over this righteous realm. And here He is right before you. Jesus Christ, I tell you today, friend, is God's great plan. He is the centerpiece and the highlight of everything good that God intends to do in this world. It is wrapped up in His Son. His intent is to save a people for Himself, but not just to save a people, but to save a people in a way that glorifies His own beloved one, His Son. He loves His Son, and it is His Son And it is His desire to glorify His Son that is your salvation. That is every hope that you have. You ought to fall on your knees and worship that Savior. Glorify Him and praise Him, for He is the centerpiece of all human history. He is the centerpiece of God's saving plan. God looks to you today and He says, look to my Son. Believe in Him. Worship Him and glorify Him and be delivered. He will set you free. Jesus has been performing miracles, a series of 10 great miracles in chapters 8 through 10. We've already seen 6 of those in the weeks leading up to this. We see that Matthew's organized those 10 in a series of three different accounts, three sets of three miracle accounts. This last one that we'll look at today, he actually includes 2 in 1. So you get a bonus miracle thrown in there on the way to another miracle, but there are 3 accounts. And this will be our text for today, beginning in chapter 9, verse number 18, Matthew 9:18. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, now here's the miracle inside of a miracle here. A woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, the little tassels that the Jews would wear that hang down, you know. And she said to herself, if only I touch his garment, I will be made well. And Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, take heart, my daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly, the woman was made well. And now back to the story. When Jesus came to the ruler's house, he saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion. This is the funeral, mourning, yeah. And he said to them, go away, for the girl is not dead but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went throughout all that district. And verse 27, and as Jesus passed on from there, 2 blind men followed him, crying out loud, have mercy on us, Son of David. And when he entered the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. And he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it done to you. And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about it. But they went away and spread his fame through all the district. And then the third set of miracles, or third miracle account, I guess I should say, is in verse 32. And as they were going away, behold, a demon-possessed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, not just at this miracle, but at all of them. They marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were saying, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. In verse 35, here's Matthew's conclusion. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. We have, first of all, in this text, 4 historical accounts of miracles that Jesus performed during his earthly life among us all those 2,000 years ago now. the first one recorded. Let's just kind of peruse these for a minute and see where it leads us. The first of the miracles recorded in this sort of climactic set of accounts is not just a mere healing, it's a resurrection. And it ends up being a resurrection from the dead. We know from the details that are given by some of the other gospel writers, Mark and Luke, that the man's name is Jairus. You probably remember that name, heard the story before. The girl is his only daughter, his only child, a little girl, 12 years old. She has been sick. In fact, when Jairus first comes to Jesus, she's on her deathbed, essentially. She's dying. They know she could go at any moment. He comes to Jesus and he pleads with Jesus. But Matthew picks up the story a little bit later. By this time, a servant has already come to Jairus and says, you know, your daughter's, she's gone. But still, he comes to Jesus and he says, if you lay your hand on her, she will live. I know this. There is the faith that every Christian has, the hope that every Christian has, which is not just a hope for this life, but a hope in resurrection life. And so he says, Lord, I know you have the power, even when every earthly option has been exhausted. I mean, when somebody's dead, you know, before somebody dies, they do everything they can to keep them alive, right? They try this and they try that and they try this and they try that. But when they're finally pronounced dead, the whole operating room, the whole emergency room becomes very quiet. Have you ever been there when that's happened? It's almost an eerie quietness. And here it is. Every possible human instrumentality has been exhausted. There is no hope, humanly speaking. But when there's no hope, humanly speaking, this man has confidence that there is a Christ who still has power over everything. And he can bring even life out of death. And so he says to him, Lord, I know, even if you came now, she would live. I've just been told she's dead, but I know she'll live. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus goes to her, and he bends down and touches her. He says, little girl, arise. And you know what it takes for Jesus to heal somebody? Just a word. There is power in the words of Jesus. Maybe you've found that already. When he's spoken his word into your heart and it's brought life to you where there was only death before, there's power in those words. He says, little girl, arise. And if you just kind of imagine there, you know, this little girl, and she breathes in her first breath and her parents finally exhale for their first time. And she begins to rise up and stir. And the Bible says, because she was a little 12-year-old girl, she got up and she began walking around. You know, she didn't want to stay still. She got up and started walking. And you can just imagine the noise. It goes from loud noise to pure quiet and then back to loud noise again. And people are crying and weeping and they're hugging each other and they're falling down at Jesus' feet and they're praising him and they're glorifying him for all that he has done. And it says, verse 26, this is not surprising that the report of this went throughout all that district. I mean, how could it not? Here's a girl walking around who was known just yesterday to be dead. But what makes the story really kind of interesting, the little twist on the story, is that Matthew records this interaction that Jesus has with the mourners when he's going to heal this girl, or raise her from the dead. And there are mourners there. This is a little bit of a different kind of tradition from us. The Jews would often have, they would even hire mourners, you know, people to come in to help do their sort of funeral service, if you will. And they would mourn for the loss of this child. They would hire people to come and play instruments in a mournful fashion. And sometimes they would hire women to come in and just to enter into their weeping and their sadness over this. And so they had this, you know, kind of like we send flowers to funerals, you know. Why do we do that? I mean, does the dead person appreciate the flowers? You know, I don't know. But we want to show, right, that we love the people. So these people are doing that. There are all these mourners. They're making this big commotion. And Jesus interacts with them on his way to raise this girl. And he just looks at him and he says this thing that just seems so strange. He says, "Don't cry. Don't mourn anymore. She's not dead. She's asleep." And it's obvious to them that he's not speaking just metaphorically. They know she's dead. I mean, she's gone. But Jesus is making a point. And the point is this, that in his presence, death itself has to flee away. Death becomes, in the presence of the one who is life, just a former shell of itself. So that death can be talked about in the presence of Jesus as like it's no more than just going to sleep. And every night you lay yourself down in your bed. And how many people throughout the history of the world have laid down and wondered whether they will wake up the next day? Every night you lie down and you assume that you'll be awakened in the morning. You'll come back from the dead, as it were. Jesus says, this is what death is for a believer. For someone in the presence of Jesus Christ, death is no more than a shell. Death is still a real thing. It's still an enemy of the people of God. God didn't intend for us to die, to be separated from our loved ones, from our believing family. That's not the intent of the world. Death is still an enemy, but it's a broken enemy. Because death for a believer, death for someone who is in the presence of Jesus Christ, is just an empty shell. It's just a passing from this life unto the next, from the world of suffering into the world of eternal glory. It's a sleep, as it were, not a sleep of our souls, but a sleep of our bodies. Until that day when Christ again speaks the word, "Little child, arise," and bodies are reconstituted and transformed and given immortality and an enlarged capacity to enjoy God and all that He has made. And the soul is united again with that body, and we live, and we live forever. This was Jesus' little precursor, picture, ahead of time, of the glories of the resurrection. And he would give a little bit of a demonstration of that in the raising of this girl up. Now, he would raise her up as a temporary measure. She would no doubt die again. That'd be weird, wouldn't it? To be somebody who died twice. She would no doubt die again. But this was a picture of when the Lord would raise up all of his people to everlasting life. That's the first miracle. The second one occurred during the journey to go visit this girl and her family. And on the way, he sort of inadvertently, it was his choice, but this woman surreptitiously gains a healing for herself by coming up behind him and touching the hem of his garment. This is a woman, the Bible says, that has had a discharge of blood, possibly some sort of menstrual disorder, which also meant, by the way, that she was ceremonially unclean. You read the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 15 in particular. She would be unclean. Things that she touched would be unclean for that period of time that she was bleeding. And any blood, not just that blood, but any blood brought an Israelite into a place of ceremonial uncleanness, right? Because blood speaks of death. And there's no death in the presence of God. So that's the big picture. So since she has this, anybody she touches is ceremonially unclean. They have to wash their clothes and wash their body and be unclean until the evening. until they could be considered clean again. Also, she was supposed to refrain from sexual intercourse at this point. So, in other words, all of this meant that for this woman, there were great social restrictions upon her, in addition to, you know, the physical discomfort and of this condition. Possibly, perhaps even a strain on her relationship with her husband, if she had one. We don't know. And the other Gospels have recorded that she had this condition for 12 years. In fact, she had been so burdened by her condition. She had gone to doctor after doctor after doctor. We all know how expensive doctors are, how crazy health insurance is, right? We spend a lot of our money on medical. She spent everything that she had. She was pretty much broke at this point, because she had spent everything she had on doctors trying to get rid of this condition, trying to be restored back to a place of normalcy, a place of not only health, but normalcy in the society among the people of God. She was ostracized. But she knows that if she can get to Jesus, if she can just get to Him, she might be healed. And so she comes surreptitiously, perhaps because of her embarrassment, perhaps because she feels ostracized, but she knows she needs to get to Jesus. And so she comes anyway, and she touches even the hem of His garment. She knows, if I can just lay hold on Jesus. You ever felt like that? Oh, if I could just lay hold on Jesus right now, then all would be well. If I could just get to Him. So she does, and He does heal her. He turns around and He says to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." And we have a third miracle, and that's the healing of two blind guys, two blind mice, two blind men. Matthew highlights three things about this miracle. First of all, the title that they use. Did you notice it? It's the first time Matthew's used it. Son of David. Oh, Son of David, heal us. And this is actually a title Matthew's going to use six more times. None of the other Gospels do. They use it once, I think, in each of, at least Mark and Luke do. Matthew uses it seven times. Matthew is concerned to show us that Jesus is the fulfillment of all those promises, the Davidic promises, the promises of the greatness of God's kingdom under a great leader, the shepherd, the one shepherd, David, that God will raise up over His people, Israel. I mean, He's the fulfillment. Here He is. Matthew also highlights in this account here Jesus' charge to the healed, the men who were healed, not to go out and talk about this healing. And I have to say that a lot of times I kind of scratch my head about that and wonder why exactly the Lord did that. I'm not aware that the Bible makes it explicit anywhere, although there probably are hints as to why He did that, because He did it a number of times. We'll read about it later as well. It could be just as simple as that He's fulfilling the prophecy made in Isaiah 42 that He did not cry aloud or lift up His voice in the streets. He came humbly. He came quietly. He let the Father in heaven lift Him up and glorify Him. In any case, He says this to these men. And Matthew also notes that Jesus specifically asks them, "Do you believe? Do you believe that I can do this?" Before He heals them. Now, most of the other miracles presume faith, like the one before this one, your faith has made you whole. But this one, He asks them explicitly, in the same way that He would come to you and ask you, "Friend, today, listen to me, do you believe? Do you believe that I can do anything? And do you trust me? Do you trust me?" You know, every grace of God that comes to us through the avenue of faith, through the avenue of belief. Those who come to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him diligently. Faith will come or blessing and grace will come to you through the avenue of belief. Do you really believe in the promises of God? Do you believe in the power of God? Do you really believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? Do you trust God? Do you trust your life to Jesus no matter what? Sometimes Jesus answers in ways that we don't expect. Sometimes He fulfills His promises in ways that we couldn't have imagined. You remember Abraham? God made great promises to him. What were the great promises? Part of the great promise was, I'm going to make your children like what? Stars of the heaven, the sand of the sea. God gives him one kid. And then He says, offer your kid up to me. What about the promise of God? How is that going to be fulfilled? And you know, I tell you, there are times when faith has to activate on the promises of God, even though it looks like God is doing everything not to fulfill His promise. Like it's not happening, it's not coming true. And I just believe it. And it might even be fulfilled in a way that I can't imagine. For God actually had a greater son in mind than Isaac. But Abraham believed God. And he didn't shrink back. He said, well, if God kills my son, I don't know, maybe He'll just raise him from the dead. Jesus turns to these men and He says, do you believe? I ask you today, do you believe Him? Do you trust Him? Are you putting all your hope in Him, resting in Him, in His goodness, and His power? Faith is the avenue through which God's grace comes to every one of us. And then there's finally a fourth miracle, and that is the casting out of a demon. And this demon had made this man mute, had bound his lips. The story of the casting out of this demon is told so briefly by Matthew. Instead, Matthew focuses on two of the responses, contrasting responses to the healing and to the exorcism. On the one hand, you notice he says that the crowds marveled. They said, never was anything seen like this in all of Israel. Not just marveling at that one miracle, but all of the miracles of Jesus, I think. They marveled. But the Pharisees, on the other hand, rejected. They said, well, he just casts out demons by the prince of demons, which on its face is kind of ludicrous. And Jesus is going to point that out as we see the gospel unfolded later in this book. But I think the reminder here to us at the end of verses 33, 34, is that everybody responds to Jesus in some way. Everybody responds to Jesus in some way. You're sitting here today, you're responding to Jesus. Some people say, well, I'm not for Him or against Him, I'm just sort of neutral. I'm not responding, I'm just agnostic about the whole thing, I don't know. He says, no, everybody responds. You either stand in amazement, you come to belief, you put your hope in Him, or you walk away from Him, you ascribe it to some other cause, His miracles, His greatness. You say, I'm fine, thank you. Every one of you, every one of us has to respond to the Lord Jesus. Really, none of these miracles is told to with a great level of detail. Matthew just kind of, I don't know if you've noticed this, maybe you've read some of these miracles in the other books, and they tell them in a lot more exhaustive fashion. Matthew just gives you the bare bones. Boom, 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 boom. Here's what happened. He did this, he did this, he did this. He just piles miracle upon miracle. He doesn't tell it in chronological order. He just lumps miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. Jesus goes here, He preaches here, He does this, He heals this guy, He casts this demon out. He's just doing all of this stuff as if to show you the intensity of Jesus' ministry and the extensiveness of the needs that were before Him. And that point is explicitly what Matthew makes at the end of this chapter. How busy Jesus was and how much work He had to do. Look again at verses 35 and following. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching, proclaiming, and healing. Verse 36, and when He saw the crowds, He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And He said to His disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Yeah, they were few. At this point, there was one laborer in this huge harvest of Israel. So he says, pray therefore the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. You see here at the beginning a summary of Jesus' ministry. What was Jesus doing every day, 24 hours a day? Well, many, many hours a day. What was he doing all day, and sometimes into the night? What was he doing moment after moment for all across the towns and villages of all of Israel? What was it that kept him so incredibly busy? Well, it says, first of all, he was teaching. Secondly, that he was preaching or proclaiming the gospel of God's kingdom. And thirdly, that he was healing. He was doing acts of mercy and kindness. He was doing good to the population, both as an end in itself, that is a way to demonstrate the kindness of God, and also as a confirmation of the word that he was proclaiming and the claims that he made in their presence. And everywhere he went, town after town, village after village, crowds and crowds and crowds of people. It was just like the need was so overwhelming. And you just see that as the miracles are just stacked one on top of another. There was so much. And when he sees the crowds, he watches the crowds of people come to him, and he sees not just crowds, but he sees people that are helpless and harassed by sin, by demons, by sickness, oppressed, broken people. God, give us eyes to see, not just hordes of people around us as we go throughout our lives, but to see broken people. See people in need of a shepherd. See people harassed by their sins and afflicted by all of the powers of the curse. Open our eyes, Lord. Amen? Open our eyes. Help us to see like Christ, to see the brokenness and the spiritual oppression, to be moved with the same kind of compassion that moved him. We get so preoccupied in our own little worlds, busy with the little things that we need to do. We get blinders on, blinders to spiritual needs around us. Look around you right now. I mean, figuratively. Think about the people that God has put into your path. There's some broken people in the way, in your path. There are some that are wandering. There are some that are harassed by the powers of darkness. There are some who are just bound up in their sin. Maybe a neighbor. Maybe a brother or sister in Christ who's sick, who's in need. Are you on the same mission as your Lord? Do you have the same eyes to see that He had? Do you have the same heart of compassion? Oh Lord, melt our hearts. Make them like yours. Not so self-centered, blind. Jesus looked out and he saw these people like sheep with no shepherd. He was moved with compassion. Sheep without a shepherd. It's a frequent image used in the Old Testament. We read Ezekiel 34 earlier. My sheep are scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill with none to search or seek for them. That theme is over and over again throughout the Old Testament. And We know that the Scripture tells us that like sheep we have gone astray. We have all left the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. But while that shepherd imagery points in an ultimate way to Christ as the great shepherd, to God as the shepherd of His people, it's also applied throughout the Old Testament to human shepherds, to spiritual leaders that God provides, under shepherds, as it were. So, Numbers chapter 27, Joshua is appointed as Moses' successor in order that the people, quote, may not be like sheep without a shepherd. 1 Kings chapter 22, the death of Israel's king would leave the people, quote, scattered on the mountains like sheep that have no shepherd. Zechariah 10, the judgment against Israel's leaders and shepherds was pronounced by God because the shepherds weren't shepherding. And the result was, he says, quote, the people wander like sheep because the shepherds aren't doing their job, the shepherds of Israel. And of course, the religious leaders of Jesus' day were no true shepherds either. Many of the religious leaders today, in our day, are no true, real shepherds. But they fleece the flock to benefit themselves and their own bank accounts, their private jets and their big cars, their vacation homes, do not heal the sick and bind up the injured, but sell the saints a bill of goods, makes God into a genie to give you whatever you want in life. Many people today have no spiritual leaders who truly preach the Word of God to them. Do you know that? People go and sit in churches and don't have any shepherds. No one to watch over their souls. How many places in this world have no good ministers? No good preachers and pastors? No evangelists, missionaries? They're just there in darkness. And then some of these peoples are hundreds and thousands of peoples. I mean, people in whole groups of people that cities and countries and nationalities and ethnic groups that have no shepherd. What ministers are there in many of these places are taking advantage of the flock, and the result is the flock of that is broken and oppressed and scattered. The need for true shepherds is so great. Or to change the metaphor a little bit, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are just so few. There's always a need for more co-laborers alongside the great shepherd and the great harvester. Remember that Jesus' work was twofold now. Remember, He came teaching and preaching, and He also came healing and doing good for the people. God, and the work was so great, Jesus said, we need more laborers to go out and do this healing work, do this work of mercy. Now, I tell you, you may not have the gift of miraculous healing today, but there are many opportunities that God puts in your life to do good, as you can, to meet people's needs, physically or materially or spiritually. As you therefore have opportunity, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. There's so much injustice in the world. There's so much oppression. There's exploitation. There are widows. There are orphans. There are those who are alone because they've been abandoned by their spouse. There are all kinds of needs all around us every day. There is poverty. There's sickness. The harvest is great. But more than anything, there are sheep who need a shepherd. Mike Smith, one of our missionaries that we support, has done a lot of work out in the western part of the United States building first-time buildings for little tiny church plants. And I remember when he was here not too many years ago, he said, "John, you would not believe how many little western towns there are where there's no good Bible preaching church. You know, the people would have to drive quite a ways to find any church where the gospel is really made known. The harvest is great. The laborers are always too few. There are still today thousands of unreached people groups with no indigenous Christian witness in their midst. There are still today hundreds of dialects, perhaps thousands, hundreds of dialects that don't have a copy of the scriptures in their language. Or if they do have, it's just very fragmentary." I talked to recently to a missionary who had met a man who had become a believer through some means or another. He'd become a believer in North Africa, in what is predominantly a Muslim part of the world. But he had become a Christian. But he told this missionary when he finally found him, he said, "I have been searching for years and did not know one single other Christian. I never met another Christian." Can you imagine that? There's another missionary friend who told me about his ministry in Africa. And he said, "You would not believe all of the crazy things that the Christian church believes in Africa. Because while some of these people may have truly become believers, Christians, they have no shepherds to really ground them in the Word of God. And so they're easily led astray by hucksters who come in selling a sort of pseudo-religion. The harvest is great. There's a whole world out there full of brokenness and hurt and pain and sin. So what does your Lord want you to do?" In this passage, he gives us one word of admonition. What is it? Say it. Pray. Pray. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth more laborers. And so the matter is put before us by Christ today. How often do you make it a matter of prayer that God would raise up laborers and shepherds, harvesters, people who meet physical and spiritual needs, people who are blessing others and pointing men and women to Jesus Christ? How often do you pray? Have you ever prayed about a specific corner of the harvest field that the Lord lays on your heart? Have you ever prayed about a specific type of need or a specific kind of brokenness in this fallen world? Have you ever prayed for a people group who have yet to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ? Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. The prayer was to be made to Him. that he would thrust laborers out into the harvest field, and that is exactly what he would do in the very next chapter. It is out of those men, out of those disciples whom he urged to pray, that he called and sent laborers. And I tell you that his burdening you in prayer for some great need in this world, for some need around you, his burdening you to pray for that may be a part or a prelude to his calling you to that. Who is it that laid that burden of prayer upon your heart? It's the Lord of the harvest. And he bids you to pray. And then he also bids you to act. To meet the needs that you can. Those callings manifest themselves in different ways. Right? But everyone is called to pray. And out of those who pray, the Lord thrusts them out into the harvest. Are we sensitive to His voice? Can you hear His voice? Perhaps He's calling you to preach or teach. Perhaps He's laying upon your heart some good that you may do for someone around you, meeting a need, reaching out to those around you. You know someone today who needs a word of teaching or a word of encouragement or a word of rebuke. You don't have to look very far. The harvest is plentiful. God's put you there in your little corner, and maybe He's calling you to even greater things. But wherever He's put you, there's a harvest right around you. There are souls around you who need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are we moved with compassion? Lord, give us eyes. Lord, give us eyes to see the crowds, eyes to see the world around us like you did. Grant to us hearts of compassion. Forgive our selfishness and our fixation on our own ease and comfort. Lord, call us. Call your people and thrust them out into the harvest fields. We pray.